could turn in your Bibles to Philippians. There we go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, if you would turn there. Let me remind you at the end of the teaching here in Philippians this afternoon, Reed is going to be leading a time of sharing. And so at any point in which you find the sermon boring, would you think about what you're thankful for and be ready to share that afterwards? That'd be great. We'll have a time there. Also, one other announcement that I don't know if Mike forgot or we just didn't talk about, but because of the remodel here, next Sunday when you come, nobody's going to be able to come in those center doors that we normally walk in. We're still having church, don't worry. We can either come in that side or that side. So those two will be open. They're going to be pouring a huge slab out there, and so it'll be a little torn up and different. But anyway, not the front door next week, the two side ones. We're in Philippians chapter 3. Let me just say this, that I think one of the greatest indignities that that we go through in life is going to the dentist. To have a stranger put his or her hands in your mouth and fiddle around and play with your I mean, it's just so personal. And I hate going to the dentist. And when I go, oftentimes I get in the chair and I get leaned back. And my particular dentist has a bumper sticker on the ceiling that you have to stare at as you're sitting in the dentist chair that says, "Ignore your teeth and they will go away." And then you get a lecture about flossing and brushing and coming for regular checkups. You know, the whole deal just bugs me. I do want to suggest, though, that our text this afternoon that we're going to look at could be titled, "Ignore Your Christian Life and It Will Go Away." And I want to start by asking you, how is your teeth? Or, more importantly, how is your spiritual life? How is your walk with Jesus? Are you growing towards maturity? And here we come to a passage where Paul is encouraging the believers at Philippi to not just believe in Christ for salvation, but to press on towards full-grown maturity and health in the Christian life. The passage that we're going to look at is going to help us to understand and take stock a little bit of our life and take a look inside and see where we are at, where we stand. And also to develop a set of attitudes that would be important for us as we pursue growth and pursue discipleship with Jesus. And there's some really key principles that we're going to see here in this text. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, and I'm going to go all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Really, the chapter headings are a little disappointing here, and I think really Paul's thought ends in that first verse of chapter 4. Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others in following my example, Paul says. In other words, look at me. Brothers, and take note of those who are living according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship, Paul says, is where? One of the famous verses, in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Paul is describing spiritual maturity. Look at verse 12. He uses the word perfect. Not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect. The idea there, and some of your translations may even have it this translated this way, is to be mature or full grown or complete. The idea is that we move towards the end in which we were created. Verse 15 is the exact same word, and the translators there in the New International Version translate that word as mature. Same word as in verse 12. The idea is not so much moral perfection as much as it is perseverance in the Christian life, growing up to the end in which Christ created us to be. And you know that this is the passion of Paul. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone complete. Same word that we see here in verse 12 and verse 15, Paul uses in Colossians, so that we might present everyone complete or mature or full grown in Jesus. And he says, to this end I labor. In other words, that's what I'm working towards. That defined Paul's ministry, to bring believers to a spiritually mature place. Now, I want to remind you, as we talk about spiritual maturity in the next couple of moments, that spiritual maturity has little or nothing to do with how old you are. It is not like Social Security or Medicare that kicks in at a certain age. It's something that we have to pursue no matter if we're in our 20s or 30s or our 80s and 90s. Whatever chronological age you have, we have to pursue spiritual maturity. Well, Paul shows us the way to intentional Christian living as he reflects on a set of attitudes and patterns of Christian living. Let's just kind of go through this text and examine them. I think we're going to see some really neat things this afternoon. The first thing we want to see is that intentional Christian living requires dissatisfaction. Yeah, you heard me right. It requires that we are unsatisfied as Christians. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this. Verse 12, and we might ask, what is the this that he's thinking about? What's he referring to? And I think if you look backwards, look at your Bibles to verse 10, at the end of verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I think that's the this he's talking about. He's dissatisfied with his knowledge of Jesus, his relationship with Jesus, and he says, I want more of Christ. Now, this is a pretty peculiar thing to say for the Apostle Paul. I would suggest that his credibility as a spiritual mentor, as a guide for us, is absolutely huge here, because he's willing to admit that he's not where he wants to be spiritually. He hasn't arrived. He's not there. And this is amazing, because at this point, Paul has been a Christian for just about 30 years. He has written already by this point much of what we consider our New Testament. He's traveled throughout Asia Minor and planted churches and seen thousands of people come to know Jesus. He's the seminal figure in the New Testament, and he says, I'm not there. I want to press on. He's dissatisfied with his spiritual experience, and he gives us a great, great, I think, example. It's a little tricky. It's a little tricky for us as Christians. At one level, we are to be people who relax, relish, enjoy, get comfortable with God's goodness and his grace. The Christian life is to be enjoyed. At another level, we are to be dissatisfied as we are to press on towards maturity in a deeper walk with Christ. And I think the problem is, many times for us as believers, is not that we're hard to please as Christians, but most of us are far too easily pleased. You know that great line from C.S. Lewis that gets used a lot around here, where Lewis, at the end of describing how Christians dilly-dally around, he says, you're far too easily pleased. Why? I think that's what Paul is getting at. He's pressing on, and he wants a certain dissatisfaction in our Christian lives. Growing disciples who are moving towards maturity are enamored with Jesus. Religious people are simply happy doing a few religious deals, a few religious things. St. Augustine in the 4th century said, it is yearning, it is desire that makes the heart deep. I think he's right. I think that's what Paul is getting at, this longing for more of Christ. And if all you want to do is stay out of trouble with God and not go to the bad place, but go to the good place, you've probably missed the point of the Christian life. If you've been on a spiritual plateau for a long time, I call you today to be upset, to be dissatisfied, and to look at your relationship with Christ. Intentional Christian living requires a certain level of dissatisfaction, and Paul is our example. Well, secondly, intentional Christian living requires direction. Paul knew where he was going. He says it right here that he's pressing on. He says it twice, verses 12 and verse 14. He uses that little phrase, I press on. Let me read verse 14 to you again. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We might ask, well, what is the prize? What's the prize that Paul is pressing on towards? And he doesn't tell us exactly. But I think we can almost surmise from the text that it's more of Jesus. It's heaven. It's more of God. That's what he wants. Paul is the great illustrator, I think, in the New Testament. He uses a lot of metaphors and a lot of illustrations. Military, he talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Architecture, you are the temple of God. Agriculture, a man reaps what he sows. But Paul's favorite illustrations, his favorite metaphors are really athletic. And he uses them frequently. And here again, he uses an athletic metaphor, a picture of a runner, somebody who's in a race, who's straining forward. They know where they're going. They have direction. They're not looking over their shoulder. They're not wondering which way to go. They know where they're going, and they're leaning forward to hit that finish line. And that's the picture that we're to see. And I would want to ask you, do you know where you're going in your discipleship? You know what direction you're headed in your Christian life? Many in the room have read Alice in Wonderland, the great book, probably as a child. There's a great scene in Alice in Wonderland where Alice is wandering around and she comes to a fork in the road. And that's where she meets the Cheshire Cat. And she says to the cat, you know, which road should I take? And the Cheshire Cat looks at her and he says, where are you going? And she says, Alice says, well, I don't really know. And the cat says, then it doesn't really matter which fork you take. And I think that speaks to a lot of Christians, that you come to a fork in your road in your life and you don't really know which road to take because you're unsure of your direction in life. And Paul here, I think, gives us a great illustration of direction. I press on towards the goal. He knows where he is headed. If you don't know where you're going spiritually, it won't matter a whole lot which direction you go. There is no complacency. There's no smugness in this passage, but rather spiritual ambition. A certain aggressiveness, an energetic effort towards living the Christian life. Let me read to you one other portion of Scripture. If you're taking notes, just write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses a very similar illustration to what we're reading here in the letter to the Philippians. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says this, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. He says, I don't just go all over the place. I know where I'm headed. I have direction in life. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. There is no mentality, you hear this phrase often, of let go and let God. I'm not sure Paul would buy into that type of thinking. There's an aggressiveness as an athlete that he says, this is what I want you to do. Now, I know some of you don't like athletics. And I've actually had people tell me that they don't like my athletic stories that I tell once in a while. And I'm sorry, I just am trying to be like Paul, okay? So lighten up. Paul does it all the time. He is totally enamored with athletics. I got to tell you, I love athletics. I feel like my best years are still ahead. I know it's naive, but oh well. I was running on the Mesa right over here just a few months ago. And as much as I love athletics, I hate running. I just think it's a horrible way to get fit, but sometimes we have to do it. And if you only got a half hour, you go running. I'm up on the Mesa, and I'm running. I'm on my own private little Idaho, and there's this beautiful day, and it's quiet. And all of a sudden, I hear voices behind me. And I look, and about 150 yards back, there's 12 guys that all look like they're about 8 feet tall. It's the UCSB running team, the athletic team. And, you know, yeah, they caught me, okay? So what? And as they get next to me, I have a little time to think about this. As they get next to me, I think, I'm going to have fun. And I just pick up my pace and I start running with them. And I just start talking, like, hey, where are we going today? This is a good workout, guys. And da 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 da. These guys thought it was the funniest thing in the world to have this old, slow guy that has really short little legs running with them for a few minutes. And then I dropped off, you know, and they went on, they laughed, and they thought it was pretty cool. Now, listen, as they just went off in the distance, I could have sat there and thought, man, I'm just not good enough. I'll never be able to run like those guys. And I'm so discouraged about this that I'm just going to quit running. And in fact, I'm going to stop right now and see if I can get a cell phone here and call Donna and just have her come pick me up. It is important that we do not compare ourselves to others in the race to know Jesus. We can learn from others. There's examples. Paul himself is an example here. But in this quest for spiritual maturity, sometimes to compare ourselves to others can just take the wind out of our sails. Don't do it. You're unique. You're you. And God wants to grow you up into a relationship with Jesus in His way. And it won't look the same for all of our lives. Don't let comparisons kill your spiritual life. Let's get practical for a second. So far in Philippians, Paul has used words and concepts like stand firm, run, labor, work out your salvation. We studied that text a few weeks ago. These are all ideas that point to the idea that there's to be zeal and discipline and effort in discipleship. That as we move towards maturity, as we move towards sanctification, it will require lifelong training. Many of you know Brad McCarter. Brad plays the bass up here a lot. It's kind of funny to see people in a church context and then another context in life. You know, Brad is, I would call him avant-garde chic. You know, he's kind of dresses down a little bit. But if you ever see Brad, he's an airplane pilot. You'd never guess it, but he's an airplane pilot. And when you see him in his outfit, he's got his hat and his suit and the bar. You know, he's a very impressive-looking guy. And I was asking him the other day, I said, Brad, tell me what sort of training you have to do to be an airplane pilot after you've already got your license. He flies for SkyWest. And so he sent me an email. I'm just going to read to you what sort of training Brad goes through as a pilot. Actually, you'd be very thankful if you fly at all. He says this: every 3 months we do quarterly training packets. It takes about 2 hours to complete. Every 6 months, we work in a simulator where there's a proficiency check. It takes about 6 hours. This requires self-study preparation before being tested. Every year, there's recurring ground training, 2 full classroom days. Every year, there's also a line check, an observation on 2 of your regular flights, where somebody just comes into your flights and they just sit behind you and look over your shoulder, make sure you know how to fly the airplane. Every time a pilot changes aircrafts, that is, learns to fly a different sort of aircraft, there's a full 6 weeks of training. 2 weeks on the ground, 2 weeks in a simulator, practicing everything that can go wrong, Brad says, and then 2 weeks of initial operating experience and training and observation during your first weeks on that airplane. In other words, there is a constant, lifelong, as long as you fly, going over the basics, refreshing yourself, learning new tools, staying up to date, being sharp on the fundamentals. And there's a training that never quits if you want to fly airplanes. I thought that's the Christian life. That's kind of the heart of what Paul is pointing to in this passage, that we're to continually be pressing on towards this goal of knowing Jesus. Intentional Christian living requires dissatisfaction. It requires knowing a direction, knowing where we're going. And thirdly, intentional Christian living requires forgetfulness. Would you look at verse 13? Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead." We might ask, what exactly is Paul forgetting? And what is it that we should forget if we're to follow suit? I know that many in this room are hindered emotionally and spiritually by your past. Things that either happened to you innocently, where you had nothing to do with it, or things that you actually participated in your past. And sometimes that cloud of past stuff can absolutely paralyze the believer. And Paul preempts our excuses by pointing to his own past. But we might ask, what is he thinking about? What is it in his past that he needs to forget? I think there's two possibilities. One is positive, kinda. You'll see what I mean in a second. And the other is definitely negative. In the context of this letter, I think the most obvious thing that Paul would like to be thinking about and forgetting from his past, his own religious past, is what he just talked about in verses 1 through 11 that we saw last week, where he lists his spiritual pedigree. He kind of talks about all the neat things that made him this tremendous Jewish believer. And he says they're all, remember, rubbish. King James Version, dung. Pretty salty language. In other words, he looks at all his religious stuff and he says, you know what? That's just garbage. That's dung. It's rubbish. Throw it out. It didn't mean anything. That's why Reed gave us a great word last week. Christian living is the biggest danger to the Christian life. Remember that? That's kind of what Paul was getting at. Paul is basically saying that all the neat religious stuff I did in my past, I need to forget it. I need to let it be. I need to press on towards maturity in Christ, because that stuff really didn't matter all that much. I'm convinced that a lot of people live most of their life in the past, the good old days. And they think about 10 or 20 or 30 or 40, 50 years ago when everything was great. You know that vacation that you took 25 years ago? It was the last one you ever took. That really great experience you had in a church way back when. That wonderful pastor, that wonderful Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was Young Life, maybe it was a youth group, maybe it was something in your spiritual past that you look back towards and there's wonderful, warm, fond memories. The problem are not the warm memories. The problem is that many believers live there. And their gaze is always looking backwards. And Paul instructs us. He says, you've got to forget the past, even some of the great stuff or the religious stuff that shaped you. Now, I think it's not that we forget everything. And if you've got great spiritual memories, there is a place to enjoy them and to talk with friends and say, remember when. Those are good. And there's people that are building spiritual memories in their lives right now in this church. But if we live there, if we're always living in the past, we will forfeit the privilege of looking towards the future. Don't live there. Are you ready for the future in this church? You know, from where I sit, I always get a lot of pastors kind of mad at me in Santa Barbara because I have a habit of telling them that I'm the happiest pastor they know. And it's true, but it doesn't make for, you know, it's not really good social skills. but I kind of believe it. And I think Reed's the second happiest pastor that I know. We've had a good season. I mean, my disappointments are minimal. It's been a joy to be a leader in this church for 28 years. It's been awesome. I've got really good spiritual memories. And as I look around, I see some people who have some really cool spiritual memories here. Some of them are just a few years old, and some of them are 27, 28 years old. But I want to call this church, we are not to live there. We're to be thankful. But we're not to live there. I don't want to become an old man looking backwards and saying, boy, it was really great back when. God's calling us to press on individually and corporately. And I want to challenge you to think what you need to say. That was the past, and it was either good or bad, but it was the past. And now it's time to look ahead. What might God want to do in our church? What dreams do you have for the future? What hopes do you have for your own discipleship as you press on? I call you, don't live in the past. But the lights may go out. You never know what's going to happen. Well, while Paul is most likely looking at his religious pedigree in mind when he says forgetting the past, he might also be thinking of his participation in the death of Christians. Paul killed Christians before he met Christ. I think we have to say, what a past to live with. I always anticipate what some people are going to be thinking during a sermon and teaching, or at least I try to. And I know that some of you are probably thinking, well, Steve, you don't know about my past. You know, I've got a pretty difficult past. And you're right, I don't know about everybody's past. But I knew about Paul's. It's right there in the New Testament for us to read. And I want you to know his past is worse than yours. It's a lot worse than yours. I'll spare you the details, but picture presiding over the death of a man who loves Christ and telling the crowd to pick up rocks and watching a man have his skull bashed in. It's gory. It's horrible. It's brutal. That's Paul presiding over the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. This is part of the past he had to live with. I had a phone call a couple of years ago from a woman who she'd visited our church for 3 times. She called me one day. I just knew her by name, very casually, and she said, "Can I talk to you for a few minutes on the phone?" I said, "Yeah, of course." She said, "I want to tell you about my life, my past." And I listened for 30 minutes. And it went on and on and on. And there were tears on the other end, and this was a gal who needed to unload a lot of stuff. And there were things that had been done to her that were horrible, and things that she'd participated in that were equally horrible. Her life had really been a mess. And finally, when she got all this out, I hadn't said a word for a half hour. She asked the question. She says, "I want to know if there's room for me at Santa Barbara Community Church." That's a great question. We talked about another half hour, had so much fun. I said, "Oh yeah, there's so much room. Come join a group of people who are really sinful. They look kind of good on the outside, but boy, the inside's dirty." And we read verse after verse, and I was just going through my New Testament and reading verses about God's tremendous love, His forgiveness, the fact that we're a new creation in Jesus. And we just had a worship service right over the telephone, thinking about how good God is to want to bring broken lives into His kingdom, into this church. And my word to her at the end of it all was, for you to find entree into this body, which she did, for you to be a part of this family, you're going to have to set aside some of your past. You're going to have to say, that was the old me, there's a new me now in Jesus. And I say that to this church right now. There is a call for us to forget the past, to not be paralyzed, to really trust in what the Bible says about the forgiveness of God and the fact that we're a new believer. Sometimes I think people think they are uniquely sinful. I'm sure there's somebody sitting here this afternoon who thinks, "Oh man, there's nobody that's ever been a sinner like me." Who thinks that maybe God looks down on you and goes, "Wow, I've never seen that sin. I don't know if the cross of Christ can cover that one." That's just naive. God calls all of us to participate in His new life. Everybody in this room has stumbled. And everybody in this room probably will stumble in ways in living the Christian life. And Paul says, forget it. Move on in trusting in the forgiveness of Christ. This passage is a call to not give up because of past failures. Musicians don't quit when they hit a bad note. Surfers don't quit surfing when they wipe out. They paddle back out again and try again. Investors don't stop when they make a bad investment. They keep investing. Golfers, when they miss a putt, don't quit, or there would be no golfers ever again. We press on. Discipleship in the Christian life is not a 50-yard sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long-distance run, a long obedience towards Jesus. The Bible is full of people who began the race of faith quite well. But as the years went on, they failed. And this is what's so frightening for some of you who are in the 40s or 50s. You think, well, I'm kind of on a trajectory. I'm doing okay. Think of the Scriptures. Think of Lot. Think of Samson. Think of Saul. Probably the tragic one in my mind is think of Solomon, who started so well, wrote major portions of the Old Testament, but at the end of his life, the Scriptures tell us, he went after other gods. His wives led him astray. He didn't finish well. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. The list goes on and on. And the Scriptures call us to a constant working out of our salvation. I was surfing one day, and I ran into Peter Jolly's group of his friends. Peter is reading Lisa's son, and he's 20 years old, and he goes to Point Loma Nazarene. I was at the beach one day, and I saw about 8 or 9 of his friends that I had never met, and he introduced me to these guys. It was really fascinating, and talked a little bit. And one guy, I forget his name, but he was quite an impressive specimen. He was 20 years old and obviously lifted weights like crazy. The guy was just cut. He's in his bathing suit. I'm thinking, how do people get like that? I mean, this guy looked incredible. He had huge biceps. And on each bicep was a tattoo. One side said, grace. The other side said, mercy. He was a believer, and he was advertising it. Being the foolish man I am, I started making fun of him. Which I have no idea, because he's a frightening guy. And I said, bro, look at those guns. I said, that's incredible. I said, you know what, man? You got to keep lifting, or otherwise it's going to be grace and mercy. Because one day you're going to get old, and it's just going to sag. And he, you know, he's 20. He looks at me like, really? Yeah, I got to keep doing this? I said, yeah, keep lifting, man. Because those are going to be pathetic if unless you keep lifting and keep your guns looking strong. That's the Christian life. Grace and mercy. Work out your salvation. Just because you had strength and vitality and beauty with Jesus at one point in your life does not guarantee you have it tomorrow or next week or next month. And it's the same for an individual or the church. We're in the process of working it out, of pressing on towards maturity to grow into a fullness with Jesus. Intentional Christian living requires dissatisfaction. It requires a sense of direction, knowing where we're going. It requires forgetfulness. And lastly, and just really briefly, it requires an identity. Would you look at verse 20? Our citizenship is in heaven. One of the things you see in this passage is that Paul knows who he is, and he's not shy about reminding believers at Philippi who they are. And I remind us this afternoon, our primary allegiance is not to a country. It is not to a church. It is not even to our family. But our primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And if you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, if you're going to stay strong, if you're going to run this race with perseverance all the way to the end, you must know who you are. You're a citizen of heaven. You're bound for the kingdom. You're bound to live for all eternity with Jesus. And it's at that point that we'll know exactly what it is to be mature. Look at this final end in this passage. It ends with a final plea in verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul says, stand firm then in the Lord. And it ends with a final promise. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. One day, our spiritual transformation, our spiritual maturity, will ultimately be accomplished when Jesus returns. Are you ready? I hope He comes today. I hope He comes before we take communion. But if He doesn't, we're called to press on, looking forward to the time when that transformation will be complete at His glorious appearing. Let me pray for you. God, would You bless us and bless this church as we press on in the Christian life. Father, bring us to maturity. Give us a yearning to know You more deeply, Jesus. We pray for a holy dissatisfaction. We pray for a sense of direction. God, help us to have a spiritual forgetfulness that puts the past behind us, whether it's good things or difficult things. And God, confirm in our hearts and our souls our identity that we're citizens of heaven. Amen.